that you broke the silence and you invaded the darkness with the light of your Son. And Father, as we look back so many years ago, it's difficult for us to comprehend, Lord, the incarnation and all that it means. But Lord, we're asking that you this morning would invade our hearts, that your Spirit would open up your word and that it would give it life, that you prepare our hearts, soil of our hearts, Lord, to receive the seed of your word. We're just asking, Lord, that you would do a work in us that we cannot do ourselves. Bring glory to your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we closed out our section of on what it means to be disciplined in the word. We spent a number of weeks there, and one of the things that it culminates in, as you read the word, as you study the word, as you memorize the word, and as you meditate on the word, it creates a disconnect. It gives you a picture of what ought to be, and then you look at the reality of what is in your own heart, and you realize there's such a gulf there. There's such a gulf there. And that gives birth to the desire to change. And desire expressed in verbal form or mental form is prayer. And that's how we closed the service last week, is we prayed. Now, I want to let you know of an opportunity, and actually something that's going to be going on a regular basis every Sunday, maybe until Jesus returns, we'll just see, in room 201 up in the loft during the first service, during the Oasis service, and during the third service, we are going to have intercessory prayer. Now, what intercessory prayer entails is if you have 5 minutes, you have 10 minutes, or you have an hour, or you want to just come and you're just going to pray through all three services, we encourage you to do that. Pray for what is happening in here, for the worship, for the prayers that are offered, for the preaching, for people's hearts. We're going to intercede for one another and those that come, that God would touch their hearts. And we want to encourage you to be involved in that. You say, well, I don't really like the whole public prayer thing. My prayers are inarticulate. I sound stupid. Go up there and pray silently, by yourself in a corner. It's not highly organized. It's just a place for you to pray. What we're going to do now, when I step down off the stage here, we're going to look at a video. We're going to look at a video. This is Francis Chan. He's a pastor out in Anaheim, California. And Francis Chan, this pastor of a fairly large and prominent church in California, was asked to come do a guest devotional for a Friday morning prayer group at a Korean church in Anaheim, California, of which he is not the pastor. And they were having, this Korean church, 10 days of prayer, in which every day of those 10 days, they would come and they would meet at 5 a.m. That's what time the prayer time started. So prayer time started at 5 a.m. And so Francis Chan was asked to come lead in a short devotional before they begin praying. And after the first morning, he decided that he needed to take a video camera the second morning so he could show his church how this church prayed. So go ahead and roll the video.
I was asked to speak at a prayer meeting on Monday and Tuesday. This church had 2 weeks of prayer. And I was like, all right, you know, I've never really spoken in an event like that. I'll come check it out and speak. And after the first day, I thought, oh, I need to videotape some of this and show it to the church. And so here's a video clip of where I went on Monday and Tuesday morning. I'm in a suit because they told me to wear a suit. Other than that, I loved them. No, this is really cool. This is days 9 and 10 of their prayer meeting.
Hey, it's 4:20 in the morning. We're in Anaheim. Don't know what you're doing Tuesday morning, 4:20. But I'm going to a prayer meeting at a Korean church. Those crazy Koreans. Praying at 4:20 in the morning. And so we're just getting ready to pull up to the church here and just want to see if anyone showed up. The meeting doesn't start till 5.
So I'm thinking, you know, 4:20, no one's going to be here first day. And this is 4:30. By 4:30, there were no more seats in the church, okay? Because they were singing at the top of their lungs, and I'm going, wait, what time does it start? And they go, oh, it hasn't started yet. And I'm going, what? You know, and so here people are running because they know if you don't make it in, you're in the parking lot, and there are people in the parking lot at 4:30. In Anaheim. It's been going on for like 10 days, and these are all junior high and high school students doing what your kids do at 4 in the morning. In the back, you know, you can't see, in the back hallway are all these parents with their babies. You know, because they don't have a nursery. You know, they're just holding their babies because they want to be there. And so they've been getting their babies up at, 3:30 in the morning for a couple of weeks. It was so hard to talk to them because I'm going, I had no clue anything like this existed. I talk about being lukewarm, you know, and I'm going, okay, I wouldn't preach that over there. Okay, you know, man, you guys, it was just powerful. I didn't know anything like that existed in America. And over 2,000 people, and then I didn't see the people in the parking lot and the satellite rooms and everything else. They got there late, that were only 20 minutes early. You know? It was like, what? Every day, and they're carrying their kids and elementary school kids, preschool kids, junior high school, college, grandparents. All these generations, their theme was three generations praying together, living the legacy. I'm like, right on, you guys. And I just told that church, I go, I'm blown away right now. I don't even have words to say to you. I don't get this. And then I find out, that anyone that wants to do anything in that church, they want to pass out bulletins, whatever, they have to go through 3 years of discipleship, 3 years of training. And I go, well, what's the time commitment? He goes about 10 to 15 hours a week. And I go, how many people have gone through that? About 3,000. And there's about 600 of them in process right now. We've had to turn more away because it's one thing if I came back and said, hey, you guys, I was in Korea and I saw this out there. Aren't they nuts? You know? And you're like, yeah, you know, but what do they do all day? We live in Southern California. You know, okay. It's just excuse after excuse was being shot down from me. It's like, well, yeah, but we're young families. Oh, we're this, we're that. We're in Simi. Oh, it's just, wow. You guys are just committed. It really opened my eyes. I'm like, man, what do I do in the mornings? What's my prayer life like? What's my study like? And sometimes we just need an example like that, right? You know, where you go, wow, you guys really have surrendered your bodies to the Lord to use at any hour he wants, any time, not when it's convenient.
You know, I watched that with Andrew. He told me about it. I was sharing with him that I met with Tim Sullivan, one of our missionaries, and he had just spent some time in Korea and doing a business as missions seminar or workshop there at a small, he referred to as a small church in South Korea of 78,000 people. And in Seoul, Korea, that's relatively mid-size. The largest church in the world is in Seoul, Korea, over 1 million people, and there are thousands and thousands of house churches. And anyway, he was describing something very similar to what you saw, and I was sharing that with Andrew Adams, our worship director, and he said, yeah, you got to watch this video. So we watched that. And I have the same question for Francis Chan, the pastor there, that I had for Tim Sullivan regarding what he saw in Korea and what Francis Chan saw in Anaheim, California, and that is, what comes first, their discipline or their devotion? Because so many of us are waiting to be to have this feeling before we ever become disciplined. And there are others who it's discipline, but they lack devotion. And I watch these people singing and filling an auditorium, thousands of people, at 4:30 in the morning for 10 solid days, and I look and I say, that's discipline. No, wait, that's devotion. No, wait, it's both. It's both. And then to hear what they require just to hand out bulletins, a 3-year discipleship track with a 15-hour commitment every week. Are you kidding me? There seems to be some weird connection between devotion and discipline. It's almost like God designed it so that if you cultivate the soil, stuff grows. It's not a coincidence. And I know you look at that and you say, well, that's legalism. It's not legalism. Those people are sprinting to get in there to pray. Nobody's telling them that they have to be there, and if they're not there, there's going to be some discipline. It just flows from the outworking of their heart. So we've looked at the discipline of the Word. We've looked at the discipline of the Word. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, John says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And I don't doubt that those people that you saw praying at 4:30 in the morning or singing as they were getting ready to pray at 5, I don't doubt that those people are sinners and that they have anger issues and that they, they get in fights with their spouses and they are tired and they're grumpy. And I'm sure those things are all true. They're people just like us. But there's a devotion there and there's a... The kindling has been lit in their hearts. And like Francis Chan said, you'd never accuse those people of being lukewarm. The Laodicean church, they are not. And the love of God is moving towards perfection in their hearts. They have a devotion that perhaps we lack, and I think we need to be honest in assessing ourselves. And it's not about comparing us to them, but it is about asking, what do we treasure in our hearts, like we talked about last week? And then John says, by this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at what it means to be a man or woman who is in the Word, who actually believes what Jesus said when he said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we culminated that with a climax of being in Psalm 119 and realizing that, I don't necessarily treasure your testimonies as much as I do all riches, like David said. And so we cried out. We said, God, you've developed that in our hearts. Set our hearts ablaze for you because I don't want to be lukewarm. And without even consciously thinking about it, the devotion to the Word and the discipline of being in the Word gave birth to prayer, which is the next discipline. If we are going to walk as he walked, according to John, then we have to pray as he prayed. Have you ever stopped to meditate on the fact of who John is saying we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Okay. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Meditating on his own Word, he felt the need to. If he was going to abide in his Father and be one with his Father and experience the fellowship which was his from the beginning of time, from all eternity past, he had to be in his Word. And then consequently, it wasn't just that he read the Bible, memorized the Bible, meditated on the Bible, and studied the Bible. He prayed the Bible. He prayed the Word. He sought his Father. He spoke to his Father. He heard from his Father. The Gospels are filled with examples. And he rose early and went to a lonely place and prayed. And he prayed all night long in a lonely place. and he prayed, and he withdrew into the wilderness, and he fasted, and he prayed. He was always praying. When the disciples, trying to cast out a demon in a young boy, they were unable to for the first time, perhaps, and they said, Master, we couldn't do it, yet you did. He goes, what were we doing wrong? He says, that kind only comes out by prayer. But he's God. Yet he prays. And then we look at our own lives, and we try to pull off stuff in our own strength, and we don't need to pray. If we're going to walk, if we're going to abide in him the way he abided in his Father, we have to pray. We have to pray. And so we're going to spend a number of weeks now. We've made the transition from being the discipline of the word to now the discipline of prayer. And nothing is so convicting. I mean, if you thought, man, I was convicted of my lack of being in the word, well, buckle your seatbelts, because there's nothing that's more convicting to a Christian than to examine how we ought to pray and then looking at our own prayer life. Because everybody can grow in that. So this section of this series is meant to encourage us to understand what the discipline is and realize that discipline of prayer fuels devotion, fuels desire. And I hope it's your desire, it's my desire, it should be all of our desires to go beyond lukewarmness, to move into a state of our walk where we're on fire, and to see God move among us. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Let's take a look at what that abiding looks like. As you turn there, I'll put up on the PowerPoint kind of a classic definition, if you will, of prayer. It helps to know what we're talking about. Westminster Shorter Catechism says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's a good, solid definition. At its basis, at a core level, prayer is just nothing more than the verbal or mental expression of the desires of our heart to God. And we come to him in faith, believing that he hears and believing that he responds. So it's relational in nature in that we communicate to God and we express the desires of our hearts. Now, there's some caveats about that, some qualifiers. Prayer is an offering of our desires unto God for the things agreeable to his will. Not everything that we desire is agreeable to his will. Would you concede that? In fact, there are a great many things that we desire which are not his will for us. So not everything that we offer up to God is prayer that he responds to and gives us an affirmative or grants that request. And also there's confession of sins, recognizing that we in and of our own self have no right to demand anything from him, but we come because we enter the throne of grace because he's paid for our sins, and our relationship with him is based solely on the finished work of the cross and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, recognizing that this is all of grace and that he is a loving father and we are his children, and that according to Matthew chapter 7, he desires to give good gifts to his children. And so we come to him and we ask. That could look different in terms of different context. You could be praying on your knees. You could be praying seated. You could be praying with your hands lifted up, with your eyes open and your head lifted towards the skies. You could be praying flat on your face in tears. You could be praying laying in bed. You can be praying kneeling at the side of your bed. You can be praying as you're driving to work. You can be praying as you're at work. You could be praying audibly. You could be praying silently. You can be praying with two or three. You can be praying with 300. You can be praying with 3,000s. There's no right or wrong way to pray. It's just a matter of, do we pray at all? And for what? And how do we pray? What is prayer? That's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to look at. But not all that passes for prayer is, in fact, prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll get to John 15 in a second. Matthew chapter 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples a great many things, as he is also teaching the Pharisees and challenging them on what they assume to be real spirituality. In Matthew chapter 6, as he addresses the subject of prayer, in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward." So not all prayer is actually prayer. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples at this point, he says, take a look at the hypocrites. Okay, you want me to teach you how to pray? First of all, observe how not to pray. The hypocrite, the prayer for them is not an audible desire of the heart so much it is an audible expression to be seen by others. Because remember back when we first started the spiritual disciplines, they're not an end in and of themselves, right? Remember that? They're not an end in and of themselves. The spiritual disciplines, being in the Word, prayer, fasting, obedience, all of those things, they're not an end in and of themselves. They're a means to an end. The end is a deeper abiding relationship with Christ, to experience him, to experience the fellowship that John the Apostle had with the Father through the Son, 1 John 1:3. That's the end. That's the goal. And the spiritual disciplines are simply the means to that end. For the hypocrite, prayer is not the means to an end. It is the end. It is what they do to be seen as spiritual. Prayer equals spirituality. Therefore, I pray, that makes me spiritual, and I want others to see that. Their goal is to be recognized in the spiritual community as spiritual people. And the church is filled with examples of that. Many of them have vocations as pastors. Pastors? Pastors? Same thing sometimes. The goal is to get up front. The goal is to be seen as spiritual and say, well, that's not me. I don't even like to pray in public, so I would never, ever be seen as that. Maybe so, but when Jesus says in the next verse, go into your closets and pray in secret to your Father who hears you and will reward you, sometimes the hypocrite can go into his closet and pray in secret and still be a hypocrite, because the end is, I'm praying because that makes me spiritual. It's not, I'm praying because I'm seeking a vital relationship with God and I want him to know my heart and I want to share my heart and I want to just pour out my heart to him and I want him to fill me. I want to receive his joy. It's like, no, this is what spiritual people do. They go into their closets, they shut the door, and they pray in secret, because that's what a spiritual person does. Yet that's hypocrisy. That is not praying as a means to an end of growing closer to Christ and abiding in him. That's praying as an end in and of itself. I pray, therefore I am spiritual. Jesus says, don't go that route. Don't go that route. They pray to be seen as spiritual. The next group, he says, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The pagan is different from the hypocrite in the sense that this person prays to God, or gods, plural, choose your God, doesn't matter for the pagan. And they use God, they use prayer as a means to an end, but the end is different. You see, The spiritual disciplines, the end, is to abide in Christ and to experience His presence and to experience His joy and to relationally know God and to cherish God and to find your joy and to find your fulfillment in God. Now, the hypocrite, his end is to be seen as spiritual. For the pagan, they pray to God not for the end of growing closer to Him, but to get stuff from Him. The end is what they want. And there are prescribed prayers that they can say and manipulate the deity in such a way to gain from Him what they lack. But they don't want Him so much as they want stuff from Him. In Jesus' day, the pagans would pray to God and they would pray for their crops to be blessed. They would pray for their families to be blessed. They would pray for protection from disaster. They would pray for health. They would pray for wealth. They would pray for prosperity. It sounds like I'm watching TBN. It just sounds like this is what they beseech God for. Not for God per se, but the stuff that God can give. So all they have to do is say the right formulaic prayer in such a way that they walk up and they put the formulaic prayers like coins into a vending machine. One, two, 50 cents, 75 cents, $1, 10 cents, F1 Snicker. Ah. And that constitutes the prayer life of a pagan. Now, we don't want Snickers or Diet Mountain Dew so much when we pray, but we want God to bless us. This is how I prayed as a kid. This is how I prayed as a kid. You say, I thought you weren't a Christian. I was not a Christian, but I was a pagan. Now, by pagan, I don't mean that I worshiped Zeus and Apollo and all the other Greek gods and the Roman gods. I just simply meant that I didn't know Christ, and I was just a secular person, but I wasn't an atheist. So I would pray. And how many of you have prayed this growing up as a kid? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Anybody pray that? Okay. That's a sick prayer to teach a child. I saw a comedian on YouTube dissecting that prayer. It's like, you know what? This guy's right. He's talking about how think about that as a five-year-old. If I should die before I wake. So the kid's like, oh my gosh, what if I die in the middle of the night? But it's a rote prayer. It's something you say. It's like, say this, and in case you die in the middle of the night, you'll go to heaven. And I don't mean to pick apart the prayers, people's prayers, but that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, don't pray like that. Don't just simply repeat stuff because you've been told that if you say this, it's kind of like saying a mantra over a genie lamp and the genie comes out and you get your three wishes. That's paganism. That's paganism. It's prayer as a means to get stuff. And Jesus is like, no, don't pray like that. Why not? And why don't we pray like that? Look what he says. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So why ask? Has anybody ever thought that? Has anybody ever stopped to think, no, wait a minute. So I'm not supposed to pray like the hypocrites who just make a big show out of it and they want to be seen for being super spiritual. I get that. That makes sense. And don't pray prayers just to get stuff and, you know, use these words like a mantra or a magic formula or something you say to get stuff from God, because He knows what you want before you even ask Him. You're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. So let me get this straight, Jesus. My Father, that is your Father, knows what I need before I ask Him. So why does He wait for me to ask Him before He gives me what I need? That seems kind of, mean. It seems kind of petty.
Well, I know he's starving to death, but until he asks me for a loaf of bread, I'm just going to let him hurt a little bit more. It's because that's the kind of God I am. Like to see my kids starve. until they recognize they need me. Does that seem odd? What's going on there? Why would God wait for us to ask before he grants, knowing what we need? Why not just, okay, you're going to need this, so I'm going to give this to you. By the way, does he do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has been doing that from the day I was born, giving me what I need without me ever asking for it. He's always done that. So it's not like he doesn't give us what we need before we ask. That's his point. That's called common grace. Common grace. The rain falls on the farmer who loves Jesus and his neighbor who curses Jesus. It falls on them both. And the one didn't ask for the rain, but he got the rain and it grew his crops and he sold his crops and he made a profit and he fed his family. The one farmer, he prays for the fields to dry in the fall and the fields dry in the fall. And the other farmer, he needs the fields to dry in the fall, but he doesn't pray for the fields to dry in the fall because he doesn't believe in God. They dry nonetheless. He didn't ask. It's called common grace. It's called common grace. So God does give us what we need even when we don't care to even ask for it. So he does this. So what's the whole point of saying that, though, in the context of teaching us how to pray? Well, it has to do with what prayer is, its purpose. Oswald Chambers said it fairly well, I think, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, we look upon prayer as a means of getting things for ourselves. And that's often true. It's probably true for you. It's true for me at times. And that kinds to be our default mode. And he says, the Bible's idea of prayer is that we may get to know God himself. That's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. It's not that we don't ask God for things. That's not the point. We're going to look at how to pray next week and break down, you know, specific kinds of prayers and requests. No, you need something, you ask. That's not the point. But the point is, he knows what you need before you ask him, and when you ask him and then he grants you that request, that causes your relationship with him to grow deeper, because now you see that it was him that brought the rain for your crops. It was him that brought the sun and the wind to dry out the fields so that you could harvest your crops. You start attributing that which he has always given you before as coming from him, and your relationship begins to grow deeper in him. You begin to pray for him to change your heart, the way that we talked about last week, and then all of a sudden you see your heart becoming warmly affectionate towards things you never had an affection for. And you begin to see him moving and bringing circumstances into your life to conform you and to mold you and to change you. And you begin to see that this relationship with God is real, it is tangible, and that he is actively working in your life. And you begin to know him more and know him more intimately. And you begin to pray more and pray more boldly, not just for things, but for his will to be done in your life. And your roots begin to grow deeper, and you begin to grow and to bear more fruit. Because prayer is given to us that we may know God, not that we may get stuff from God. So let's take a look at the relationship between abiding in his word, which is what we've been talking about, and abiding in prayer. The word abiding means to remain. It means to remain steadfast in. Text that we're going to keep coming back to over the next couple weeks. John chapter 15. Verse 7 through 11. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you or remain, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So abide in my love. If you
keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Go back up to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's where we've been the last 4 weeks. Abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. Okay? Then he says, ask whatever you wish. That's prayer. It's the verbal expression of whatever you wish. What is what you wish? That's what you desire. It's the verbal expression or mental expression of the desires of our hearts. Now look what Jesus says here. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Really? That's a fairly sweeping statement, is it not? Chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this is what I'll do. The Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So if I want a pony, and I just say, Dear Lord Jesus, I pray in your name that I may have a pony. And I go home this afternoon, am I to walk into my backyard like a child looking for my pony? Where's my pony? Where's my pony? I desired it. I prayed it. I want my pony. Is Jesus saying that? The way some Christians teach, you would think that's exactly what he's saying. Dear Jesus, I want a pony. Dear Jesus, I want a Barbie. Dear Jesus, I want a Ken. Dear Jesus, I want a G.I. Joe. Why don't we just stop calling him Jesus and call him Santa? Because that would be more likened to what our culture views prayer as. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Look at the verse. Let the context of the scripture define what he means, as opposed to granting or laying over our own private interpretation of scripture. What does the text say? He says, verse 7, if you abide in me, that is a conditional clause. If you abide in me, are you abiding in him? Am I abiding in him? That's a legitimate question. Am I remaining hard and fast in Christ? Am I pursuing him relationally? Am I setting down my roots and my words abide in you? Is his word in me? Or have I been in it once or twice over the last month outside of what I hear on Sunday morning? Am I in the word? Am I feeding on the word? Am I reading the word? Am I studying the word? Am I memorizing? Am I meditating on this? Am I jealous for his statutes? Do I desire his statutes and his testimonies more than all riches, as David talked about in Psalm 119? If the answer to that question is yes, then Jesus says, ask whatever your heart desires, and it'll be done for you. Period. That's a blanket statement. And it's an absolute statement. Now, if I'm abiding in Christ and his word is abiding in me, is the chief desire of my heart a pony? I think not. But maybe I need a pony to take the gospel to the next town as Charles and John Wesley did in the 1700s. And so there I pray for a pony because the chief desire of my heart is to proclaim the gospel 30 miles away and I have no means to get there. So I pray for a pony and a pony is provided. Do you see the radical difference between the two mentalities? From the outside observer, it's the same.
He prayed for a pony, he got a pony.
Inwardly, the desires of his heart, known only to him and the Lord, are completely different. One wants a pony because he has to have a pony to be fulfilled and be happy so he can prance around in his backyard. The other wants a pony because The chief desire of his heart is to see the gospel proclaimed and to see Christ magnified and to see him glorified to the ends of the earth. And God grants him exactly what he prays for because it furthers his will and it deepens his desire for more of Christ. So this is not some parlor trick. Say the right words. Manipulate God so you can get health, wealth, prosperity, and whatever toy you want for Christmas. Although Christians do that. We do that. And by the way, I'm not saying that you ought not, we're not supposed to pray for stuff that we would like to have. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is to properly understand, what does Jesus mean when he says, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you? If you think that that's just a blanket statement saying, whatever you want in life, just ask for it, tack his name at the end of your prayer and you'll get it. No. You'll be sorely disappointed and you'll wander and struggle in your faith because you don't understand prayer and you don't understand God's purpose for your life. And you become disappointed with God and frustrated with God within a relatively short period of time because you can't manipulate him like a vending machine. He just won't work that way. He's not a vending machine. He's contrary to how many nickels you have and want to plug him with. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the qualifier. Ask what you wish. It assumes that you're abiding in Christ and his words abide in you. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This kind of brings it all together and you start going, oh, okay, I get it. I see. I see where all this is going. I see how the abiding in the word and his word abiding in me, ask whatever you wish. I see how all those kind of are intertwined together and braided together like a cord of three strands. I get it. I'm starting to see it. Psalm 37. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There it is. Delight yourself in the Lord. That is, abide in him. Allow his word to abide in you. This is what David was praying in Psalm 119. Incline the inclinations of my heart towards you and your ways. Turn my eyes from false ways and worthless things and set them upon your statutes that I may grow, that I may desire you. So this is what it means. I'm delighting myself in the Lord. I am pursuing the Lord. I want a relationship with the Lord. I want to know his ways. I want to understand. I want to desire his testimonies more than all riches. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what does the psalmist say in verse 4 of chapter 37? He says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? That means that the desires that were currently not there before for him, he gives you. He starts to put in your heart a burning for what his heart burns for. And then your will is aligned with his the same way the son's will was aligned with his father. And you pray his will for his purpose. And if he wants you to have a pony to ride to the next town, he'll grant you a pony because it's his desire. But it's all about relationship. And in receiving that request, your love for him is just, it grows. You're like, God, you are so good. You have given me what I need to accomplish what you call me to do. And I am seeing your name lifted up. I am seeing people come to you. I'm seeing my own heart warmed towards you. Stuff that I didn't think about when, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or 6 months ago, they consume my passion all day long now. And those are the things that drive me. So we begin to pray those things. He begins to give us new desires. And we begin to see him work. Some people have a problem with the whole use of the word desire. And I keep using this word a lot. It's because that's what prayer is. You pray what you desire. I want this, therefore I ask. So it's all about desire, what your heart desire. And he gives us the desires of our heart. And some people are on the stoic end, like, well, you should be talking about desire. It's your duty to pray. It's your duty to pray. Yeah, maybe so, and I don't disagree with that. But try that on with your wife when you come home from work, and you give her a kiss. Using John Piper's illustration, he has a poem called The Kiss in his book, Desiring God. He says he gives his wife, Noelle, a kiss. And his wife, I'm paraphrasing the poem because I'm not a poet. His wife says, to what do I owe this honor? And he looks at her and he says, honor? It was my duty. That's what motivated me to give you a kiss. Now, as a wife, that would hurt you to hear from your husband. He comes home, he plants a big one on you, and you kind of smile, and you kind of just turn your head, and you say, well, thank you. What do I owe that to? It's my duty. He goes about his business. What you want to hear as a wife is, I gave you a kiss because it's my greatest desire to be intimate with you. You enthrall me. I love you. That sounds just a tad more romantic than the other version. Desire is okay. Desire is good. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and ponies. When infinite joy is offered us, and like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far, far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. I think Lewis was right. So Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What do you wish this Christmas season? Forget Santa for a minute. What do you want from God? What do you want? What's your desire? Are your desires far too small, far too weak? You want an Xbox? You want a car? You want a house? You want hunting stuff? Whatever it is that you want in this world, realize that God has way, 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 way more to give you and that will actually satisfy. Look what Jesus says. He goes, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Now abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you. Here's the kicker. This is why he's telling us this, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Whatever you desire cannot compare with what he's prepared to give you in him if we would seek him. That's where prayer starts. Prayer in and of itself is the verbal expression of desire. The question is, what do we desire? What do we desire? As Andrew comes forward to close in song, the song that he's going to play is Give Us Clean Hands. The song is in and of itself a prayer. Give us clean hands and a pure heart. So as we sing, let's close the service singing, not for the sake of hearing ourselves sing like the hypocrites, not for the sake of getting something from God like the pagans, but let us sing as someone who's abiding in Christ, expressing verbally through song the desires of our hearts. And if we lack those desires, sing for the desire. Pray for the desire. Because when we ask anything in his will, he gives generously. And he always answers. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for who you are, that you are a gracious and a good God. And Lord, the basis by which we approach you is not our own righteousness. Lord, we have no right to come to you and say, God, here's what I did for you this week. Therefore, this is what I want you to do for me. Lord, we come to you on the basis of the fact that that you took my sin and our sin to the cross. You bore it upon your shoulders, and you took the punishment on the cross. You died there and you gave your life because that's what I deserved and what we deserved. We have no claim on you because of our righteousness. But you have taken our sin to the cross, and your word says that you became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. You have given to us your righteousness, and you say in your word clearly that we are to draw boldly to the throne of grace because you are our intercessor. You have gone before us into the Holy of Holies, and you have sprinkled not the blood of rams and of goats and of bulls on the mercy seat, but you sprinkled the throne room with your own blood, and you have cleansed us from all sin. So we come to you this morning boldly as children, and you as our Father. And we pray to you, Lord, to give us the desires of our hearts, not the desires for worldly things that don't satisfy, but implant in us the desire for you, that our joy may be in you and your joy may be in us, and our joy might be complete. Lord, we pray for things that we don't even desire now, so that we may have that full joy. In Jesus' name.